we're talking about a fun topic today. I don't mean fun in the sense of enjoyable, but fun in the sense of I think it's inherently interesting when there are losses, when there are conflicts. And so that's our topic this morning. We're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then I'd like to pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you follow along in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, the passage is printed in the bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to do verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. As we consider your word this morning, this could be a tender topic, Lord, talking about conflicts. And especially in a congregation where many of us have some sort of Asian heritage or ancestry. Lord, in our cultures, they're more shame-based and saving face than about standing up publicly for our rights. And I guess there's a place for both of those tendencies. But Lord, here in the kingdom of Christ, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, in the church, there are specific ways your wisdom is given us to understand. So I pray, Father, for us, by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ, you would teach us how Christ in his church wants us to handle him, especially when there's conflict among believers, among people that profess Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to do couples counseling with me and perhaps many of the other pastoral staff, or premarital, or pre-engagement, or marital, or post-dating counseling, any of those things, one of the things that you will inevitably ask or be asked by me is your conflict styles. And that goes even to the kind of conflict styles you have in your families. There's a couple ways to describe them, a couple ways to break them down, but you can think of conflict along a spectrum. There's win, of course. There's yield. There's withdraw, that's like to shy away and back away. There's compromise. And then there's resolve. And there's probably a bunch of different things, different ways to slice that. But win is the idea that I will win this conflict at all costs because, well, I'm right. Yield is, okay, fine, whatever. Compromise is, I don't like it, but I'll just let you do it, which is not the same as resolving. Resolving is the idea, we're going to work this out. We're going to both try to get a win-win situation here. And in my family, we were all winners in a bad way. We were a win. My brothers and I have punched each other, thrown each other, like, on the floor. Not recently. I remember one time shouting with one of my brothers so much that he shoved me full force into my bathtub backwards. And as I felt warm moisture in the back of my head, I thought, God, I'm going to die from blood. And I got up, and it was warm bath water. One time we have gone to the hospital for stitches and cracked skulls and things like that. And it has been scary in times. And so what we talk about when we come to this chapter on Christ and his church is how Jesus, as the head of this church, how Jesus, as the one who shed his own blood to buy and redeem people to be saved into a church, how they should handle conflicts among professing believers. Last week in chapter 5, we talked about how we can, community handle some of the sin issues, the public blatant sins that everyone probably knows about in a community, but may not talk about it among professing Christians. And today, among professing Christians, people that claim to be followers of Christ, people that claim to have the Spirit of God residing and changing their hearts in them, how do we handle conflicts and fights
among us? How did your family handle conflicts and fights? Who in your family of your parents, or you or your siblings, or you and your children, or you and your spouse, who's the win person or persons? Literally, my whole family, all five of us growing up, me and my brothers and my parents, we're all winners to our great loss. We would have so many fights that neighbors down the street would yell through our screen doors, "Will you be quiet?" Fortunately, often it was in Mandarin, so they didn't know what we were saying. But the point is, we're all winners. My wife is a family of yield-withdraw people. When a winner, and I've said this before, when a winner marries a withdraw, it doesn't work. Because there's no one for me to shout out because she's not there anymore. Okay? And so the Lord had to teach us through painful lessons about what that looks like. And so here we have a situation where last we talked about a man who married his stepmother and the church had to deal with that public kind of blatant departure from God's word. Here we have something equally public. Two probably upstanding Christian leaders, never specified whether it's a man or a woman or two men or two women or whatever, but probably wealthy enough and prominent enough, are having a lawsuit. They're taking each other to court. And so this morning, the relevance to our lives is this. You may never have sued someone, or you may never have been sued in a civil case, or maybe you have. But whether we actually engage in a formal lawsuit or not, every one of us here has had conflicts with people in the church, perhaps in this room, perhaps the one sitting next to you, touching elbows right now or not touching elbows right now, because of conflict. And so really, this is about how Christians fight each other, the Christ-like way to have a fight. So 3 points from this passage this morning. Lord willing, we're going to see, first of all, what should believers do when we have a grievance against another believer? What should believers do when we have a complaint, a grievance? We feel like you have defrauded me. You've robbed me of something. You've done me wrong, okay? In a civil sense, okay? What should believers do? Number two, why should we do that? For those of us who are Christians, why should the church do it that way? Okay, and if you're not a believer this morning, I think this would be fascinating. Did you know that believers are taught by Jesus how to fight? And then thirdly, after we see what believers should do, secondly, why we should do it that way. Thirdly, I believe the passage tells us how. It gives us some very practical things that we can do today with those that we have grievances with. So, first of all, what should believers do? And we come into this context where Paul, he's just talked about what they should do for that man who married his stepmother, which was not really okay, and talked about the ways they addressed that as a community. And now we're going to pick it up again to another topic in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Paul says, here's what they've been doing, and this is not the way to do it. They have been exercising their rights, perhaps as Roman citizens, to go to the public Roman courts and sue them in civil cases. And the word here for grievance tells us that it's not a criminal case, which is to say, sort of our modern American context, I didn't come in and break in, I didn't do you bodily harm in a sort of criminal way where you'd be tried by a jury. These are civil cases where I will sue you for harm. And I will seek restitution for the ways you've harmed or injured me. And the idea here is this is among Christians who feel like you've wronged me. Now, what would be an example of that in a church context? Because, you know, it's actually so costly to sue someone that it doesn't really happen, where people try to settle outside of court a lot. So what does it look like when there's actually a grievance? Well, here's a standard grievance. Let's start it inside the very church and then move outwards to more relatable things. Inside the church would be here, for example, someone wants to be the ministry leader of that team. And they feel like they've been promised that. They feel like they've had a good right to it because they've been serving so faithfully. Because maybe the leaders intimated, yeah, you're next in line. But then when that position is vacated, the person, let's call it you in this case, feel passed over and they end up choosing someone else to do that task. That not only do you think you can do well, but you feel like you were rightfully told. You have somehow robbed me of the position that I believe God has told me to do. And let's translate that to kind of a non-Christian secular setting. We relate to that, right? One of my friends was working at a place, and there was a sort of fellowship for a year, right, after grad school that they could take and training, and it was a paid position. And so it was instituted about 5 years ago, and for clockwork, for like 5 years, every year they transitioned to a new graduate and got some new funding, and everything was great. Well, around year four, the person who was leaving that position, the person who was in charge of that position decided, okay, as the boss, to extend year four's person to just do another year, okay, at work. And the person who was slated for year five felt robbed. Wait a second. You can't arbitrarily extend this fellowship. You can't just give that to someone else. I'm kind of next in line. And then both the boss and the prospective employee called me, and I'm friends with both of them. Okay? And one person said, that's so messed up because they took my position. That person shouldn't even be in it because they've exceeded the time limit for the funding. It's not their call. The boss doesn't have the right to just pick their favorite person. They have to follow the rules. And I'm actually the only one next in line. I'm extremely mad and feel so wronged. The boss was like, we never promised anyone who was next. We can and have the rights to adjust our positions as needed, within law and with the parameters of our organization. And so, you know, I'm in perfect rights to extend the fellowship for this previous person. I didn't break any laws, didn't break any rules, and I surely did not promise. This person said, no, but since the beginning, we've gone into every person every year. You can't just change it on the last, like, just weeks before the end. Maybe if you, you know, gave people notice, maybe if you publicized it, maybe people could change. But come on, I was counting on this. And then this boss says, you know, I'm sorry, but it's not your call. And as they both called me, I scratched my head because, honest to God, they both sounded right to me, at least when I talked to that person on the phone. They both sounded very reasonable. They both sounded they had legitimate concerns and complaints. The short notice, the use of power to change that fellowship and to use the funding as they want, definitely I could see being upset. But no promise, no need, the ability to change it if they need to. They're both kind of right to be upset. Can you think of a person in this room, especially if you're a Christian, another believer, who has robbed you of something, defrauded you, swindled you of something, and you feel so wronged? How did you handle it? How have I handled it in the past? Well, they're saying, we're going to take it to the outside case. In some cases, they've sued. And what Paul is saying is to go to someone outside the church doesn't make sense. Not only does it not make sense, it's to our shame. So Paul says instead, you have to keep it in the family. You have to go, if you need moderation or mediation or arbitration or facilitation or some sort of third party, keep it in the church, keep it in the family. And so the idea is you actually go to this person to say, my friend and I, my brother or sister in Christ, we have a conflict. We have a grievance. I feel like she or he has wronged me, and I'm actually going to you to address this. And that is what Paul says we need to do. Not complain or gossip to someone else. Not kind of a character assassinate, like, oh man, this person's such a jerk, blah, 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 and say all these things. But to actually approach with someone. To actually keep it in the family. Have you all been at someone's restaurant? Okay, and there's a family there, and the parents are tired, and you can tell they're exasperated, and there's like two little kids, a brother and sister, and they're bickering and fighting, and you're eating at the next table. And then you're eating, and you hear them getting louder and louder, and they're shouting, and the next thing you know, the thing that makes it go over the edge for the parents is like the kid spills like a huge glass of water over everything. You ever been there? You ever done that? You ever had your kid do that? Okay, so there's that thing, and at that point, sometimes parents, understandably, but kind of publicly, fly off the handle. And whatever language they were born, whatever language they knew growing up, comes out of their mouth in rapid speed and great emotion. And they're just swearing and they're cussing and this stuff. And you feel ashamed. You feel bad for this family because really, as much as maybe the kids need some discipline, maybe the parents need to be paid, whatever, but you sort of feel like, it's not really appropriate to do this in a public restaurant where everyone can hear. And you ever feel bad? You feel embarrassed for them? I mean, some of us, I go, yeah, tell that kid, right? But most of us are nicer people. We're like, oh, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem best for the kid. It doesn't seem best for the family. Well, no one's pretending that our families are perfect, but there is a time and place to engage that. You keep it in the family. And the same way thing here is this. One of the most distressful, shameful things Paul saw was a Christian in Corinth and taking another Christian in Corinth to court. Now, these were not United States courts. These are Roman courts where bribery and connections determine the outcome of the case. There are certain countries, not like American court system, at least publicly, ostensibly. Okay, it's probably more like certain countries where politically it's less stable, where bribery or family connections or power determines the outcome. And so Paul says, this is ridiculous. You're Christians. You believe in the righteousness of Christ. You're going to people who don't believe in an absolute moral standard, who use bribery to determine the outcome of your case. You're going there. And this goes to the second point of why should they not go outside the church? Why should they keep it in the church? And there are several reasons for this. This time, I want to highlight two. And the first reason is this idea the theologians call it the eschatological motivation. In other words, how we fight as Christians is determined by, do we believe Jesus is really coming back? That determines how Christians fight. And in this case, Jesus says something that is one of the only times in the New Testament. He's going to say this, that when Christians, when people come to Christ and they become co-heirs with Jesus, they become they actually rule with Christ, okay? That there's going to be a day when people who are children of God through Christ Jesus will sit in judgment on the nations, on people, and even the angels. Pretty cool. Take a look at verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints, people set apart by Christ, not super holy, super Christians, but the saints, people who have been set apart for Jesus, will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Let's go down to verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Here's the first reason he says to don't go outside the church, but keep it in the church, is this. Did you know that you're going to have even bigger responsibilities when Jesus comes back? If you can't handle these daily trivial cases that in light of eternity are going to seem so small, what's the point of being judges with Christ in the end times? What's the point of being co-heirs of Christ in the family? In the ancient world, the idea is that the children would become leaders of the household, like the eldest son would become the leader of the home and would have to rule over the slaves and the rest of the family, be the patriarch, take care of the family. And it'd be like an ancient, family, the father telling the son, the firstborn, saying, you have to learn to deal with these little things in your squabbles and fights with your siblings and servants. Because one day you're going to run this house. If you can't even handle this, what makes you think you can run this house? You see this in life. You see this in your workplaces. You see this in your families. Has parents not told their kids, if you can't do that, then I'm not going to let you, That's the greatest line. Well, if you can't take it easy now, I'm not going to let you, go online. Or if you can't handle this responsibility, I can't give you a promotion. Or if you can't work this out, I don't think you're ready to marry her. Or if you can't provide for your family, I don't think you're ready to have children. All these sorts of things. We've used this line. This logic makes so much sense. All of us, God is getting ready, who are Christians, to rule with Christ under the Lordship of Jesus. There is going to be far more important matters we're all going to take up. And this trivial stuff today will be nothing compared to that. So Paul is saying, if you really believe that Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, then these things are nothing. They're small. But that's really not really practical. Like, I don't really know how to judge with Jesus. So give me something really practical. Well, here's the practical reason. The first reason why we keep it in the family is, number one, if we believe Jesus is coming back, these are small matters we just have to learn to deal with. But the more practical reason is this. If you go outside the church, you will not get the best judgments. If you take it to people that don't follow Christ, you will not get a Christ-like judgment. Let's take a look here. Beginning now in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolater, which is the guy in chapter 5 marrying his stepmother, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying this, look, these people aren't in the kingdom of God because of their choice. They don't want to follow Jesus. They're not willing to repent. They don't even have the same moral standards. And so why would we go to people outside and arbitrate that? Why would we ask someone who does not believe what a Christian believes and ask them to mediate or give a judgment call on this? It doesn't make sense. When I was at UCLA and one of the jobs I worked on campus afforded me a time to have a sort of a lunch break with some of the other coworkers. And, you know, I've grown up in a Christian home, which at times didn't always act very Christian, but definitely I began to see the differences as I started hanging out with some of my friends. And when you move into the college dorms, for those of you who have done or will do, you begin to really see some differences. And so I'm listening to someone make their complaint about this girl's boyfriend, how he's like cheating on her. She feels like he doesn't really value her and all these sorts of things, right? And so here I am thinking, am I naive? I have not really super experienced relationships. I think, well, Jesus would say you should forgive or whatever like that. And I'm about to say that because I think that's the obvious logical answer. You've got to work it out. If you really want to make this marriage thing work, you're going to have to learn to deal with these small bumps in the road. To which, my surprise, her friends and my coworkers said, well, dump the jerk. And the other person's like, well, duh, yeah, totally. And they're like, and before I know it, they're all like high-fiving each other. Men are evil kind of thing like that and stuff. And I'm just thinking, wow. I want to give thanks to my parents because it doesn't even occur to me to terminate the relationship at that point. It doesn't even occur to me. I've never been told by my parents, well, you're better than them. They don't deserve you. That's a very good thing to say to make someone feel better. Well, you can do better. They don't deserve you anyway. That's probably not the best advice for a marriage, at least a Christian marriage, that believes that once married, you're married for life. One of my other friends at California, I was also very young at the time, I got to go with one of my high school counselors to dinner with his wife and her in-laws and her parents. Her in-laws would be his parents, her parents. And this is a Christian man who told me of a case where he worked in construction and disposal of hazardous materials. And in the course of this, I was so young, I didn't fully understand the details, but basically, this Christian man said this. He's owned a construction business and disposal of certain materials. And his business partner, okay, basically lied and testified that the materials that he buried in the ground were toxic. And so this guy had to pay a fine of several $100,000. And this is like in the 90s, okay? So, you know, it's probably worth like now several $100,000s, right? So anyway, he had this stuff and I was watching this guy explain how his business partner lied and he had to pay him several $100,000s. And then my friend, you know, who's my high school counselor, I don't know why he took me to dinner. This is crazy. He said, so what'd you do? What did your friend say? Well, my lawyer said you need to sue them, blah, blah, all this. And my other friend said you should cut them off. You should sue them back and, you know, sue them for, you know, slander and like, you know, perjury, all this stuff like that. And then the daughter, you know, my friend's wife said, oh, so what did you do, Dad? And he's like, well, you know, I talked to my pastor, said, forgive them. I was like, no way. That's like hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's like more than I can count. That's like so much money. And then I realized if that person, the closest advisors, know Jesus, then the advice that those personal closest advisors will give will be drastically different than intelligent, well-meaning people that don't believe in Jesus. It's not about intelligence, folks. Not about Christians are smarter. Definitely not. It's not even about moral superiority. It's not that Christians are morally better. No, definitely not. There's just a different point of view on life. It is so drastically different, so diametrically opposed, that right now the people who are your closest advisors on your issues at work, on your issues in the church, will greatly determine your outcome in life. Number one or two or three person you call or you email or you phone, you visit when you have a grievance, the quality of their relationship with Jesus will largely determine your life. You ever thought about that? Your best friend's relationship with Jesus will determine your life. If you're not even a Christian and your best friend's a Christian and they love and know Jesus, you're going to be blessed by hopefully their Christ-saturated counsel. That's the real reason. What intelligent lawyer tells you, don't worry about a prenuptial agreement. You could probably be married for life. What intelligent, reasonable lawyer says, don't worry about, writing a will. I'm sure your children will work it out. What reasonable, intelligent lawyer will say, don't worry about estate planning. I'm sure everyone, they'll share and stuff. No. My mother's trained as a lawyer, among many other things she's trained as. And when we first had kids, she's kind of training secular. She's like, okay, son Enoch, we're doing our estate planning. We're going to write it so that if we die, you get our stuff. And then if you die, your kids get your stuff, but not Karen. I said, why, Mom? Because she's not our daughter. I said, but she's my wife. I know, but she's not our daughter. I said, but I love her, but she's not our daughter. So I said, well, she said, but you know what we learned in school is like, she may marry someone else and have their kids. And then the stepkids, and it's the whole Cinderella thing. And then it's the whole like, our assets will flow through her and stuff like that. And I was like, man, that sounds pretty gruesome. And she's like, this is normal. This is family law. This is basic stuff, right? I was like, okay. Whatever. It's your money, Mom. So, doing her thing. And then over the course of time, I think my mom's relationship with Jesus began to influence her practice of law. So when people come to her and give advice, definitely draw these lines, be really clear. But one day she goes, I just want you to know I changed our estate planning. I made Karen. If you die, it all goes to Karen. Oh, really? Yeah. Because I think Jesus got a hold of their worldview. And she believes Karen is a Christian. I mean, she got me convinced, right? And so because of that, when Jesus is your Savior and Lord, your outlook on life is different. That's the main reason why a Christian needs to keep it among Christians. When you have a civic or civil sort of issue with someone defrauding you, think about this. Your best friend's relationship with Jesus will determine your life. Did you know that? Because it has to do with how much Jesus is the one controlling their thoughts. And that's why you keep it in the church. That's why you keep it here. And you think of it this way. There are smart, intelligent judges, smart, intelligent arbitrators out there. It's fine. But they don't believe in the way Jesus does. How did Jesus do it? Well, that's our third point. So first of all, what should believers who profess to know Christ do when we have conflict? Don't go outside the church. This is not saying you don't, stand up for other people's rights. This is not saying that it's always wrong every single time to go to court. But a man that's a Christian and a Christian, he's saying you should keep it out of the public courts. Not just because it kind of looks bad, you're keeping it, showing your dirty laundry, but because what kind of decision do you want? You want a Christ-like decision. How does a Christ-like decision look like? Three principles on how we actually do this. And they're increasingly hard. First principle, how does it look like when we go inside the church and do this? So here's the first principle. The first principle is this. You need to identify people who are wise and can settle our disputes. Did you know that one of the roles in the body of Christ is that God has given certain individuals, women and men, a certain kind of wisdom and a sense of justice, that they are the best people to help us settle our problems? We need to identify them. Take a look here. Coming back down. Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? This is a rhetorical question. Paul clearly believes, of course there are. Now, friends, this is not the same as the gift of encouragement. When you have a fight with someone you care about, especially among Christians, sometimes we need that encouragement. We need a listening ear. That's an important, vital gift. But after I feel like you've heard me out, that's not necessarily the same person who's got the gift of making peace, helping people settle their problems and settle their disputes. These people may or may not be outgoing. These people may or may not even know they have these gifts. But some of you are like this. You're the person they go to right when the problem hits and explodes and they're so upset. Some of you are like this though. You're the person they go to after they've kind of gotten over their emotional stuff and they really want things to be worked out. And you used to maybe you sell yourself short. Man, you always come to me like third or fourth. You don't come to me first. When you have a problem, you always go crying to him or you always crying to her. Only when you want to solve the problem, you come to me. Fine. I mean, that's actually a pretty good deal. And that's a vital part of this whole process. Maybe you know people like this. And Paul is saying, among the combination of spiritual gifts of wisdom and compassion, maybe knowledge of the Bible, things like that, there are people, whether formally titled this or not, that have a gift, that have a necessary role of settling disputes. That's the first step. The second step, or the second principle of how do we deal with the conflicts, is to go, the two people, the two parties of conflict, go together to this person, to this peacekeeper. Go together. We're going to take a look at this. Verse 5 kind of implies this, okay? Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? It's not about going to law, it's about going to those individuals. And so here's the basic thing. You're going to go to them eventually. The difference is whether you go to them together or on your own. Has this happened? You get a call from a friend and say, can we meet with you? Blah, blah, blah. You know, us two people want to talk to you. And you're thinking, well, we're all friends. Those two are like best friends. And they come. If this has ever happened, can you imagine this happening? You go to Denny's, you go to IHOP, you go to Chinatown, you're sitting there and like, okay, what's this? And you're just talking because you think it's kind of a normal thing, but you can tell things are tense because they're like not looking at each other. And they say, and they both tell you, we are coming to you for a specific reason. Like, what's the problem? We have a problem. Okay, what's the problem? You think maybe that they have a problem together against another party or entity. But have you ever heard of this? We are coming to you because we are fighting. We're very angry with each other right now. And we know you're not the savior. We're not trying to drag you into this or dump it on you. But we, out of humility and obedience to Jesus, we would like you to help us. We don't even know what you're going to do. We don't know if you're going to give us the arbitration or decision. We don't know if you're just going to play referee so we can work it out. But we need someone to help us fight in a healthy, Christ-like way. Do you have someone like that? The impulse is to say, I'm going to tell you, but not with this person. I'm going to tell you why they're so, you know, they've wronged me, why they've hurt me, why they've been a jerk to me, why they are so ungrateful. But Paul is saying there should be this happening within the body of Christ. Parties among believers who are in conflict voluntarily identifying people of wisdom, women of great insight into the Bible, men of great compassion, and saying, we are coming to you for help. We know you can't solve it. And we know we may not always be civil or pleasant, but we need help. But you think, well, I don't want to drag you in. Well, you will drag them in. It's whether you drag them in or involve them in a controlled way before things get really angry, or because before you two are just, you're no longer best friends. And you think, why didn't you guys come to me like 5 months ago? When did this start? Like 2 years ago. What? In high school. Are you kidding me? You're parents now. You're married to different people. You're like 30s and started the heist. There's just, people don't come after 20 years of conflict to resolve things. They've just moved on. But do you have a friend? We talk about designated driver. How about designated peacekeeper? Can you say in your small group, you know, in our small group, there's someone that we just trust. We trust them to kind of know what's right. And we believe they care about us. So we're going to go and talk to them. This should be happening in the body of Christ. Some of us should be honing these gifts, reading books, downloading sermons legally about how to help people solve their issues, taking classes. Just, this should be a vibrant and vital ministry in our church. Because Paul expects it that there are some among us right here who are wise enough to serve this role. We need you. to work on this just as hard as someone works on an instrument. We need you to work on this just as much as someone dedicates time preparing a Sunday school lesson. We need to work on this just like someone crunches numbers or draws building plans for expansion. We need someone to do the unsung, hard-to-notice role of a peacemaker. Because Christ himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so, how do we do this? First, we say we need to know that there are people out there. Number two, we need to prepare to kind of figure out what it means in my small group to actually take two of us who are fighting and go to this person or go to someone on staff or go to a trusted mentor, someone. And here's the third thing, the hardest part about how do you actually do this conflict resolution as trespassing believers? Let's take a look at verse 7. The hardest, I think. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You're going to lose even if you win in court. So, here it is. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Here is Paul's ultimate conflict resolution strategy when a Christian and another Christian have a fight and they feel like, you robbed me of a promotion. You robbed me of credit. You robbed me of property or money. Paul says this, if you go to court, you may win the court case, and the whole world knows that you, brothers or sisters in Christ, had a fight. The whole world sees, to our shame, going to people who have a different view on the world. Paul says, this is my strategy. Give it up, lose, lay down your right. That's what Paul says. You will not get that from a good lawyer. You will not get that from the sharpest mediators. Because they'll say, they will walk all over you. They will say, you're going to be just totally taken for granted and abused. But Paul says this, you have two options. You can go to court and maybe win and then lose in every most important way. Lose in terms of the glory of Christ in his image, in his church. Lose that brother or sister in Christ. Or you can choose to lose whatever property that in light of eternity, Paul calls trivial, just a couple hundred thousands of dollars, right? Lose and then win. This is the ultimate Christ-like strategy. You don't win, because if you try to win, you lose. But in Christ, if we lose, we win. This advice is not very easy to handle. Going back to the story of the promotion between my friend who thought he was up for the fellowship and my friend who was the boss, honestly, I sat there and after months of just getting phone calls and talking, I think I turned to my wife and I said, the only way this thing is ever going to resolve in my sort of minute, limited brain is if someone chooses to just lose. Then they can move on. Then they can be friends. Because you know what? They're both right. They both have whatever small claim that they can legitimately make. And if they each tenaciously hold on to that bit of righteous moral standing, well, you should give us notice. You can't just change the position. Well, you should know that you don't have the right. It's our decision. If they both just held on to that, there is no hope. But if any one of them were to say, okay, give it up, life can move on. The one strategy in your or my conflict with another believer in Christ that maybe we haven't tried is to lose. Be defrauded. Take the loss. And win your sister or brother back. Take the loss. And keep it in the family. And show what it means for Jesus to be real in the life of our church. Take the loss. Because the money in the end isn't worth it. Take the loss because you know what? Your reputation is important, but not as important as Jesus Christ's. Take the loss. Because the only way you'll get that is to realize that how did Jesus win? He lost for us. And the reason why some of us are so scared is because we either don't know Christ personally or we've forgotten what it is like to let go of the thing we're fighting for and risk losing it and think it's gone. Because if I let go, I'm going to lose it and it's going to be so painful and so hard. I'm never going to get it back. Jesus shows that the way you do that is to let go. Believe he's going to come back. Believe he will make all things right. take the loss and win. Or win and lose. That's what Paul is saying. And this is an incredible strategy. Because in this sense, all parties in a conflict can lose and win. Both husband and wife can say, I'm wrong, I give up my rights, and win. Both siblings can say, I give up my rights, I lose, we win. Best friends can say, okay, I individually give my right, and I individually give up my right, and we both lose, and then we both win. Some of us are older. Was it worth fighting, I don't know, for that property? Was it worth fighting years later for that reputation? Was it worth fighting for that? Did you gain your sister or brother in Christ back? Would you not go back and change things? The only way some of us can get out of our conflicts is we employ the people, the sisters and brothers in this body that Christ has given the gift of peacemaking, and go together and say, me and this party have an issue, help. We don't even know what to do, but help. Help us read a book together. Help us just talk it out so we're civil. Be a witness so we don't start making up and getting, you know, slightly exaggerated notions. But ultimately, remind us of what Jesus has done. He lost so we could win. And that's what Christ has done for us. If you think this is ridiculous, this is impossible, then either you are not yet a believer in Christ, or if you are a believer, it's time to be reminded that's what Jesus does. I've seen this over and over again. You fight to win, you lose. But you lose the fight, you win your sister or brother. And after all, isn't that more important? That's what Jesus did. He lost to win you and me back to his heavenly Father. He lost to reconcile people. He lost to win the world. That's what the table is. The Lord's Supper, communion. It is eating and drinking Christ's greatest loss, which ultimately led to his greatest victory and our redemption. So invite us at this time to maybe bow our heads and reflect on this. And to take note that there are conflicts right now, probably among other believers. Right now. Maybe we're trying to pretend it's not there. Maybe we're saying it's not that big a deal. Maybe we're saying it doesn't really bother us. But, you know, if we're honest, maybe it does. And Paul is very reasonable. He knows that we have fights. He knows the church is not perfect. And so we recognize that the way we've been doing it maybe is right. Maybe it's been following the Bible, but I know for a lot of us, we've been doing it all wrong. Let's do it the way Jesus does it. Let's bow our heads.